Thank you, and good afternoon. Nice to see you again here at lunchtime at All Souls, and to share the Word of God with you. I hope you'll please keep that passage open, because as you can see on the screen, the actual text that was assigned to me, I don't know, it's about 60 verses long or something. It's pretty well two chapters of Mark, from Mark chapter 9, verse 32 to the end of chapter 10. And there's no way we're going to cover all of that in any detail, but I hope that the title that's been given to us was certainly a stimulating one for me as I was reflecting on it. Jesus defines greatness. What is greatness in the eyes of Jesus? And I wonder what you would answer that question if you were asked it. What makes a person great? Many of us who have known him or have heard of him would, I'm sure, agree that John Stott, rector emeritus here of All Souls and rector for nearly 50 years. He's still with us. He'll be 90, in fact, next month in April. Was a great Christian leader. He's been acknowledged as one of the greatest in church history, and certainly in the 20th century. He received a CBE from the Queen. Time magazine put him among the top 100 most influential people, not just Christian people, but people of the 20th century. John Stott. There's a book being published about him just coming out tomorrow, which will, I'm sure, be available in the All Souls Resource Center, John Stott, A Portrait by His Friends, which some of us have put together to celebrate that. And one of the chapters in it is written by Mark Laberton, who was his study assistant many years back. He was then a young American. He's now quite a senior lecturer in the States. And this is what he had to say. And I thought it would be a good way to begin this sermon just by reflecting a little bit upon how he discerned the greatness of John Stott in a moment of incredible humility. Mark Laberton. The most memorable sermon I heard John Stott preach was not delivered at All Souls, nor at a large gathering in Asia, Africa, or Latin America, nor at a church or a theological institution. Without a pulpit, surrounded by mud, and standing only in a small piece of carpet, honorifically brought forth for him, John preached on this occasion to a handful of people in a dark, dilapidated courtyard, surrounded by small fire pits, blackened pots, and a set of simple homes in a slum in India. This spontaneous sermon occurred as an outcome of a favor asked by an Anglican priest serving in Burma, who asked, "Would it be possible," the priest wrote, "for John Stott to pay a pastoral visit to my elderly mother the next time he's in Madras, India?" Since the man served so far away from his mother, he wondered if possibly John might well get to her before he could, since she might not have long to live. And then he added, doubtless for extra motivation, that his mother was poor, declining in health, and, quotes, "her teeth are all falling out one by one." So on his next visit to Madras, John needed to took scant information that he had to this slum, set off with the two of us to find this elderly lady. After a couple of hours of searching, passing under and through various layers of shacks and structures in the slum, we arrived at the door to the woman's house. She eventually emerged from the shadows, frail, nearly toothless, but smiling with tearful joy. She knelt at John Stott's feet and kissed him, and then she and John spoke through our translators for a few minutes. She made the request for a word of blessing. And once John had agreed, the carpet was brought forth, and John prayed and then offered his brief sermon. The text was John 3:16. The words were simple and clear, the tone was compassionate and dignified, the assurance was personal and tender. The man who typically preached in a spotlight to hundreds and thousands of people across a wide range of tribes and tongues and nations and continents with intellectual rigor and verbal command now preached amid the shadows to one woman and a handful of neighbors. I was privileged with this view of John, and what struck me then and now was John's consistency, his faithfulness to Christ in both worlds. John was simply trying to love his neighbor, the priest in Burma, by serving his mother, the widow in India. And then he goes on just a little later. The sermon on the carpet was the most memorable of John's sermons to me because it was the sermon that was John's life. His spiritual gifts might have taken him to India to offer a set of lectures, to speak about important things with important leaders. But it was his character that got him into that darkened courtyard in the slum. The sermon he offered mattered not because of his degrees or his achievements or his honors, but because he had tasted that the Lord is good and had got good news to share with an elderly sister in Christ who was blessed by that encouragement. The circumstances that distinguished John Stott's life from this woman's life were vast, but what they held in common mattered more, and they both knew that. A little extract from the book. Well, these chapters speak to us about that, about humility, about imitation of Christ, and about the challenge of discipleship and what it costs. And in some ways, the story with which the section closes, just immediately following the passage that was read to us, the story of blind Bartimaeus, illustrated above all. And I'm going to finish there, as our passage does, come to that point of this blind beggar by the roadside who ends up becoming a kind of model of what discipleship of Jesus means. Now, some of you, I'm sure, have perhaps attended, participated in the Christianity Explored course, which makes use of Mark's gospel and works its way through it in 10 weeks. And you'll know, if you have, that Mark's gospel basically sets out to answer three questions. Jesus, who is he? His identity. Secondly, Jesus, why did he come? What was his mission? Why did he live and die? And thirdly, Jesus, discipleship. What does it mean to follow him? And here in this central section of the book, chapters 8, 9, and 10, that's all about that third question. What does it really mean? What does it really cost to follow Jesus? And in what way does it challenge our perceptions of what it means to get on in life, and do well in life, and to be great? And I want to just, in the time we've got, to look at just three areas. One, three surprising predictions that Jesus makes. Secondly, two curious incidents involving children in this passage. And thirdly, one single choice, one fundamental choice that the whole section puts for us. Three surprising predictions. Now, three times in this part of John's gospel, he predicts his own death. The first actually comes immediately before the part of our section in chapter 8 itself. Chapter 8, verses 31 and 38, where Jesus said to his disciples, if you can see it there, he says, the Son of Man must suffer and die and be rejected and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That's in chapter 8, verse 31. And that prediction is followed by Peter's rebuke to Jesus. And Jesus has to then teach his disciples about denying themselves. If anyone wants to come after, must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the first one, chapter 8. Predicts his death, and the disciples reject, and Jesus has to teach them. The second is just before our passage, chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. Jesus again said to his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of man. They will kill him. After 3 days, he will rise again. But they didn't understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him. So his closest disciples were ignorant and afraid. They didn't understand what was going on. And immediately after that, Mark very cleverly puts in what happened next, which was that the disciples started arguing about who was the greatest. Jesus just told them he's going to suffer and die, and they start arguing about who was the greatest. There you see it in verse 34. And so once again, Jesus has to enter into kind of teaching of them and say, no, look, in my kingdom, among my disciples, the first will be last and the last first, and the one who wants to be first must be servant of all. And then he does the first incident with the child that we'll come back to. And then the third of the three predictions of his death happens in our second chapter, chapter 10, verses 32 to 45, the one that was just read to us. And again, it's in the context of amazement and fear. The disciples and those who are following Jesus are astonished. And once again, he tells them what's going to happen, that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be rejected, betrayed, suffer, and die. And each of these times, he warns them about that, and still they don't understand, because James and John, in the next passage, come to and say, look, when you enter your glory, I mean, what was that going to be? Jesus was talking about suffering and death, but they still see him. They still assume, perhaps, that through this, what they probably imagined was going to be a bit of a sword fight in Jerusalem, they would have a revolution, a rebellion against Rome, and the Messiah would come and God would intervene, and then was the opportunity for them to sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand, the positions of power and privilege and honor. And once again, Jesus has to counteract that, as he's done twice before with Peter and with all the disciples. Again, for the third time, he makes the contrast between those kind of desires and what it is really like to be among his disciples. And so in verses 42 to 44, he makes this stark, powerful contrast between the Gentile pagan officials and authorities who lord it over. This is the secular model of government, as it were. in which people exercise power and rule over others. And Jesus says, not so with you, not in my kingdom, not in my among my disciples. It's not to be like that. The world rules and takes, but the Son of Man came to serve and to give. And if you're going to follow me, you have to be like that. So the passage that was read there, chapter 10, verse 45, in some ways is the key to the New Testament teaching on Jesus, not only what we're looking at, but of course the whole doctrine of salvation. Jesus says the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. It's one of those occasions in the Gospels, and even more so in Paul's teaching, where we read about the substitutionary death of Jesus, that he has come to give his life so that others may be saved, which of course is the meaning of a ransom. His self-sacrifice of his own life by which we can come into a relationship of freedom, liberation, and salvation with him. And that is a very precious truth, and I hope that you know it and it's part of your own experience. Or if you've yet to discover it, that you do, that is why Jesus died, right here in the heart of the gospel. But in this context, that saying, Mark 10:45, is not so much about the cross as the accomplishment of salvation, although of course it is. It's rather about Jesus as a model for his disciples to follow. That's what he's saying. He's contrasting his way, the way of servanthood, suffering, and death, with what they are arguing about, which is priority and status and development and getting on and so on. And you notice that in each of these occasions, Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer. There is a necessity about that for Jesus. His self-denying, self-giving, suffering love. Jesus says, that is laid upon me. That is my way. And therefore, it's a necessary choice for disciples to make. It's not an option. It's not an extra. It's something that we have to take. So those are the three surprising predictions of Jesus' death, which lead to those three occasions when he teaches his disciples about what it will mean to follow him. But then we have to ask the question, well, okay then, how do we live that out? How does that become a reality in our lives as disciples, that focus on servanthood? And that leads then to these two surprising actions involving children, because twice in these chapters, Jesus engages with a child or with children, which is quite unusual and certainly quite countercultural, because they hadn't yet in Judaism, first century Jewish society, they hadn't yet got into the kind of child idolatry that we have a bit in our country, our culture, at least in a marketing sense, when we use children in that way. They didn't use them, but they certainly saw children as very much at the bottom of the heap in terms of any usefulness to society. And so for Jesus to take a child in chapter 9 and then to welcome children in chapter 10, as he does, was countercultural and highly illustrative of the points he was trying to make. The first of the two occasions is there in chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, where what Jesus is challenging is our attitude and action towards others whom we might regard as beneath us. And the second is in chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, where it's Jesus challenging our opinion of ourselves and our own importance and using children as an example. Let's look at these very quickly and then move on to our final point. Chapter 9, verses 36 to 37, when Jesus is responding to that argument that the disciples had about who was greatest, what does he do? It says, he took a child. It must have been little children running around. He picks one of them up. This is sort of before the days when you got arrested for doing that. He took a little child and he had them stand in the midst of this group of disciples. And then he takes the child in his arms. Very beautiful. Jesus embraces the child. And then he says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me doesn't welcome me only, but the one who sent me. The focus here is, in a sense, not so much on the child per se as on Jesus' action in relation to the child. Jesus says, here is the least possible person you could think of. Small, insignificant, undervalued, but Jesus says, I embrace him. In other words, all this concern for status that they had, on the one hand, is contrasted with Jesus pointing to someone who has no status and saying, this is the one you need to welcome. This is where you need to stoop to if you're going to follow me. And he says these very challenging words. He says, welcome a child and you welcome me. Welcome me and you welcome God. In other words, we need to watch how we think of others, because the converse is presumably also true, that to reject the least and the lowest in society or a child is to reject the Jesus who identifies with them, and in rejecting Jesus, we're rejecting God. So it's very counter, diametric opposite to celebrity culture. On the one hand, it's a kind of anti-celebrity culture. But I would say it's also counter that sort of promotion culture, that the only thing to do is to climb the ladder. And this might cause some reflections, since this is a workplace context. I have a son-in-law who works in the financial sector and who is constantly being pushed by his colleagues and his employers as to where he wanted to go next, never content with the job he was actually doing, but constantly being niggled as to, you know, where his ambitions were. It wasn't that he didn't have ambitions, but he wasn't particularly bothered. He was enjoying the work he was doing, but he was told quite explicitly, somebody said to him, you know, in this place, you're either moving up or you're moving out. And that was the kind of attitude. This picture of Jesus, I think, is a challenge to that way of thinking, or at least it makes us as Christians ask questions about that and say, is that the Christian way in which we should regard either our discipleship for the Lord or our work in the world? And then Mark, of course, follows that illustration with the child with the next incident that happens in chapter 9, verses 38 to 41. And it's a further illustration of how the disciples, even at this early stage of their discipleship of Christ, had become so elitist. They meet this man who's driving out demons in the name of Jesus, and they say, Master, we stopped him because he wasn't one of us, wasn't following us. That's a bit rich, doesn't he? They don't even say, because he wasn't following you, which you thought they should have said. In other words, he hasn't become part of the group of followers of Christ. He's just casting out demons in your name. And again, Jesus has to rebuke them. There's something very ironic about what they say, because they wanted to stop this man from doing what they themselves couldn't do. In chapter 9, they couldn't drive out demons, and Jesus had to rebuke them. Now they're stopping somebody who could drive out demons in the name of Jesus. Jesus rebukes the kind of attitude which is arrogant and exclusivist and wants to say, who's one of us and who's one of them? Who do we like and who do we not like? And sadly, that is so pervasive within the Christian church. It's a very destructive attitude, and it's quite the opposite of this self-denying, humble servant discipleship that Jesus had. Jesus embraces the child and rebukes them for excluding the other one. And then the second incident involving children, of course, is chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, when we read that once again the disciples were trying to exclude those that they thought shouldn't be bothering Jesus. In this case, children. Parents were bringing little children to Jesus to have them, have him touch them and bless them. And the disciples were trying to say, go away, don't come, don't bring these children in. And we read that Jesus got angry at this. In fact, it's a very strong word Mark uses there in verse 14. He was indignant. It says he burned with anger because of this attitude of the disciples, that they set themselves up, as it were, as the judge and jury of who was going to be allowed to get to Jesus. And Jesus says, no, you need to recognize the opposite, that not only should these children be welcomed, but also that everybody needs to come to me like these children are. That is, that these children, far from being, as it were, marginal to the kingdom of God, are setting the paradigm for what it means to enter the kingdom of God. You have to start, says Jesus, like a child, to come with need and with lack, not with power and worth and value and achievement and status. Because children are, by definition, small, powerless, dependent, vulnerable. And Jesus says that's the only way to come into the kingdom of heaven. As one commentator says, to receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credit, no clout, and no claims. You just come like that. Little children, he went on, are paradigmatic disciples, for only empty hands can be filled. So that's the three predictions with their surprising results, and then these two incidents involving children. And finally, there's this one fundamental choice that seems to flow through these chapters and be illustrated again and again. Mark is wanting us to face up to this basic choice. Will you or won't you follow Jesus in this way, whatever the cost, in this self-denying, cross-carrying discipleship of Jesus? Will you or won't you? That's the challenge he's putting. And he sets in this passage around that one fundamental question two more stories that illustrate it. On the one hand, the story of the rich young man who wouldn't follow Jesus that way, and the story of the poor blind beggar Bartimaeus who did. And I think these are deliberately contrasting stories. And so you have the one in chapter 10, verses 17 to 31, this young man with wealth and status and everything else, lots of good things going for him, who wanted eternal life, who comes to Jesus, who meets Jesus, who asks Jesus the right questions, and Jesus looks at him and loves him. So Jesus sees something in this man. It's not that he's a scoundrel or anything. He's the kind of man that any of us would say, welcome, come and join us. And yet when Jesus challenges him to give away the wealth that was so blinding his eyes and his life, and come and follow him, follow Jesus, the man walks away, sad, choosing himself and his riches over discipleship. And it's very surprising. The disciples can't get over it. They're shocked. And they say, well, if a rich man doesn't come into the kingdom of God, how can any of us, the rest of us, get in? And Jesus says, it is very hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, but what is impossible for men is possible for God. God can do it. So that's the one hand, the wealthy, powerful, status man who walks away from the kingdom. And on the other hand, Bartimaeus at the end of our section, chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, who Mark probably means to be a kind of model of discipleship for a number of reasons. First of all, it comes immediately after verse 45. Jesus just talked about what it means for him to be the Son of Man and to give his life for others. And secondly, it's because Bartimaeus is the only person in the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, who's named as somebody who Jesus heals. Others are nameless, although they may be associated with a named person like the daughter of Jairus, but Bartimaeus is named. And he's also somebody who, as the same commentator says, what he lacked in eyesight, he made up for in insight. Because he couldn't see Jesus, but he knew who he was. Jesus, Son of David. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the one who is promised, the one who has come from God, the one who is the Messiah. And he cries and cries and shouts until eventually Jesus calls him and allows him to speak his request. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? As if he couldn't see what he needed to have. But Jesus doesn't just, as it were, say, okay, come on, come over here, bang, bang, you know, down you go, and then walk on. Jesus speaks to him, questions him, allows him to answer. Jesus allowed him to express himself as a person rather than apologize for himself as a problem. I think it's a beautiful way of putting it, another commentator says. And so the blind beggar by the roadside is transformed into a seeing follower of Jesus, following him on the road. And that's the last we see of him. He got up and he followed Jesus on the road, from a beggar by the road to a follower on the road with Jesus. And so that's where we conclude then. Where do we get our model of greatness from? We might go back to where we began. What made John Stott great? I visited him yesterday. He's now very frail, very elderly, not a picture of greatness at all. It certainly wasn't power, wealth, megachurch leadership, any of that kind of thing, but rather the humble, servant, self-giving, Christ-like discipleship that led him in the way of Jesus. And the same is true for us, the simple faith, like the children in this story who were embraced by Jesus, like Bartimaeus in the story who gets up to follow Jesus on the road. Let these things speak into our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this section of Mark's Gospel, which is so radically challenging to us and to our assumptions about life, about work, about status, about all the things that the world out there counts so very highly. And we don't want to suggest that they aren't important in their own way, and that they do have significance, but we do want to put them in their right and relative place alongside the primary calling on our lives, which is to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man who came to give his life to serve others. Lord, make us, please, into those that will seek out opportunities to serve and to give rather than to lord it over and to take. Turn us, Lord, we pray, into the heart and mind and character of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his name's sake. Amen.